Let's turn together now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I did neglect to announce something at the beginning of the service, and I try to do this as little as possible, but I am changing our psalm of response after the sermon to Psalm 23, selection B. Psalm 23, selection B. So we can be prepared for that when it comes. Our sermon text is Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Let's again now hear the word of our God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together again. Our Father who is in heaven, we pray now that you would be at work in our hearts, that we might indeed receive your word with faith and respond to it with thanksgiving and with praise and with obedience. That you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray this in his name. Amen. If someone asked you to describe God, and you then proceeded to describe him as the God of peace, how do you think they might react? Well, it would depend very much on their conception of peace. Peace has been quite the buzzword for some time now in our own country. We have a symbol for peace. We have a sign for peace. We have a prize that we give to people for peace. And we even have an international organization whose stated goal and purpose is achieving world peace. It's that thing that everyone says they stand for and says that they want, though its actual definition is becoming more and more vague. But to sum up our cultural conception of peace, it is essentially a geopolitical concept. In other words, it is defined by a relationship of nonviolence between the peoples and the nations of the earth. Is that what you meant when you told your friend that God is a God of peace? Is that what the author of Hebrews meant when he described the living God as the God of peace? Is he a God whose highest goal for humanity, whose highest goal for the nations of the earth is a relationship of nonviolence with one another? First of all, in the present condition of sin, that's actually an utter impossibility. Men and women will always be filled with violence, so long as they are sinners in rebellion against God. Asking God to rid the world of violence is asking God to rid the world of sinners. Just on the drive to church this morning, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Globalize peace." God will most certainly globalize peace on the day of judgment, when unrepentant sinners are sealed in eternal condemnation, and when repentant sinners are perfected in His presence and sealed in eternal glory, and when every square inch of the new heavens and the new earth will be gloriously and eternally free from all sin and all evil. In this age, however, all of our violence toward one another is simply the outworking of a deeper and a more fundamental violence. The violence that we bear in our hearts toward God. There is no such thing as ridding the world of violence against one another without first of all dealing with the violence that we bear in our hearts toward God. Violence on the earth will endure to the end of the age. But in the midst of all of the geopolitical strife and the violence amongst the peoples and nations of the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is at work building and expanding an eternal kingdom of peace, wherein men and women are reconciled to God and now have peace with Him by His own precious blood. That's what we mean when we say that our God is the God of peace. When we come to Hebrews 13:20 and to this beautiful and glorious benediction, our author does not mean to depart from the teaching of chapters 1:1 through chapter 13:19, and when he now calls God the God of peace. Rather, chapters 1:1 through 13:19 define what our author means when he now calls God the God of peace. He is the God who makes peace with us by the blood of His Son, and who opens up a new and a living way into the holy places through the curtain of Christ's torn flesh. The God who is peace makes peace with us through the high priestly work of His Son. As we have seen throughout the book of Hebrews, true eternal and abiding peace is only possible through the priestly work and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us then be men and women who stand for peace and who desire peace. As our author says in chapter 12 and verse 14, people who strive for peace with everyone. But let us never forget that the only true and eternally abiding peace to be had on this earth, whether in this life or in the life which is to come, is the peace that we have with God through the blood of the cross. And so after invoking God as the God of peace, our author proceeds to describe then two things in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, he describes what the God of peace has done for us to secure our salvation. And in verse 21, he describes what the God of peace has and is doing in us to apply salvation to us. In other words, we see that in these two verses, our salvation is described to us in two basic parts. First, that which God has done outside of us and apart from us, what we might call the objective aspect of our salvation. And second, that which God does in us and with us, what we might call the subjective aspect of our salvation. And we'll come back later in the sermon to the vast importance of rightly understanding and relating these two aspects of our salvation. But first, let's look at what our text teaches about each of them. First, and you can see the two points there in your sermon outlines. First, the God of peace for us. And second, the God of peace in us. And so, to our first point, the God of peace for us. What objective, outside of us, historical act does our author focus on in verse 20 of our text? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And the focus here from or on the resurrection comes to us from our author's own Spirit-inspired meditation on God's Word in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now, the correspondence with Hebrews 13:20 may seem a little stretched, but remember that our author has heavily relied on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And now listen again to Isaiah 63:11. From the Septuagint. And he remembered the ancient days, he who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep. He who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep. And the he is, of course, God himself. And God is described here as the one who brought up from the land the shepherd of the sheep. And in the context of Isaiah 63, it's clear that it is the Exodus event that is being referred to. And the shepherd being referred to is Moses. So God describes himself here as the one who brought up from the land of Egypt, the land of slavery and the house of bondage, Moses, the shepherd of the sheep. And now listen again to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And this is my own translation that preserves the order of the Greek. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The correspondence to Isaiah 63:11 from the Septuagint is almost word for word, or at least concept to concept, type to antitype. God's great redemptive act of the Old Covenant was the bringing up of Moses from the land of Egypt as a shepherd leading the whole flock of God's people. And God's great redemptive act in the New Covenant was the bringing up of Jesus from the dead as a shepherd leading the whole flock of God's people. Moses, however, was only a shepherd, one among many of the leaders of Israel who would be called shepherds. Jesus alone is the great shepherd of the sheep. He alone is the great high priest. Here in this benedictory conclusion to the whole epistle to the Hebrews, our author is continuing to exalt the superiority of Jesus over and above all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Yes, Moses was a shepherd, but Jesus, as eternal Son of God in the flesh, is the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that a beautiful and glorious image? In both the Old and the New Covenants, God's redemptive actions being summarized by his bringing up, his leading out of his shepherd with the whole flock following in train. Our great shepherd, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, himself resurrected from the dead, will surely lead us in his wake through the wilderness of this veil of tears and through even death itself into the joy and the peace and the glory of our eternal rest. And our author then adds that God brought up Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. Each of these main words, blood and eternal and covenant, so central, as we have seen throughout our study of this book, so central to the teaching of the book of Hebrews. And they all show up throughout the book in a variety of capacities. And so our author now draws all three of them together in a short but powerful and glorious summary of the whole book, really, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Simply put, it is Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone that opens up for us as sinners a relationship with God of grace and of peace that will never end and that will never cease. It is Jesus' blood and Jesus' blood alone that opens up for us sinners a relationship with God of grace and of peace with him that will never end and never cease for all the endless ages of eternity itself. Again, the blood of bulls and goats purified the flesh in a temporary arrangement. But it is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that sanctifies all of us forever and for all of eternity with eternal and abiding efficacy. And when our author says that Jesus was brought up from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, he is simply saying that the resurrection of our Lord was the confirmation and the seal that God had indeed accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus' resurrection was God's proclamation to the whole world that I have accepted the sacrifice of my Son as a most well-pleasing sacrifice. And he shall now and forever live at my right hand, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, 2 millennia ago, and was raised again from the dead in glory. It happened a very long time ago in a place very removed from our present surroundings. But it happened. And by those redemptive actions, God secured for us an eternal redemption. This is the God of peace for us. 2,000 years ago, in the land of Israel, at Calvary, outside the gate of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And now let's move on then to the God of peace in us. In verse 21, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 20, the outside of us, objective historical component of our salvation. And now verse 21, the inside of us, subjective experiential component of our salvation. And notice with me here in verse 21, the perfect balance between God's sovereign work and our human response. He is the one who equips us with everything good, and he is the one who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. But that equipping and that working produces in us the real fruit of obedience to His will. Remember with me Paul's words from Philippians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the human response. For it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for His good pleasure. There's God's sovereign work. The math of our sanctification is not 50% God and 50% us. It's not 75% God and 25% us, or 80-20 or 90-10 or even 99.9 and 0.1. It's actually 100% God and 100% us. I'm sorry if you're a math person and that just hurt your brain. But it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? All the ability and the strength must come from God. Else we would never do His will in our own unaided strength and volition. There is no such thing as doing God's will independent of God's own equipping and working in us. We have no spiritual good in us apart from Christ. Remember our Savior's own words, apart from me, you can do nothing. But when He does equip us and when He does work in us, it is so that we ourselves do truly and sincerely obey His will for His glory. In our sanctification, God doesn't obey His will for us by proxy. In our sanctification, He works in us so that we ourselves do truly and sincerely obey His will for His glory, as we are shaped into the image of Christ, our Savior. So there are two errors that we must be diligent to avoid. The first is thinking that the strength and the power to obey comes from us. It does not. It comes from God alone. It comes from His equipping of us and His working in us. And the second error then is thinking that we should then sit around idle, waiting for some sort of mystical sign that God is sanctifying us. It is while we are in the act of sincere obedience to God's commandments, with faith and love and thanksgiving in our hearts, that we know that God is sanctifying us. Again, it is while we are in the act of obeying His will that we know that He is at work in us to do His will. And so, brothers and sisters, don't sit around idle. Go. And in reliance on His grace, do His will for His glory. Do that which is pleasing in His sight. And every step of the way, give all of the praise and the honor and the glory to the God of peace, who equipped you with everything good that you might do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Do you know and understand that the God of peace has truly equipped you with everything good that you may do His will? If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, you can never say, God hasn't equipped me with enough good to do His will. You can never say that. There are two places in the book of Hebrews prior to chapter 13 where the adjective good is used. And in both cases, it is used to describe the good things of our Lord Jesus' priestly work in the new covenant. The good things of Jesus' continual intercession for us at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He offered up his own blood as a once-for-all sacrifice. And by that same blood, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And not only that, but he has entered into the heavenly sanctuary to forever intercede in the presence of God on your behalf, that you might draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy in your time of need. The God of peace has reconciled you to himself by the blood sacrifice and the continual intercession of his Son. And by these things, he has truly equipped you with everything good that you might do his will. Notice that our author adds, through Jesus Christ. Again, remember Jesus' words from John 15. Apart from me, you can do what? A little bit here and there if you try really, really hard? No, apart from me, you can do nothing. But through him, being equipped by the God of peace with the good things of his high priestly work, through him, as we trust in him and as we abide in his love, God has equipped us to do his will and to offer up to him the sacrifices of praise, the sacrifices of good works that are pleasing to him, all by the strength and power of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. We can do nothing apart from Christ, and we have nothing apart from him. And so it is to him, the God of peace incarnate, eternal Son of the Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Before we close this morning, I'd like to follow up on an idea that I introduced toward the beginning of the sermon. That is the relationship between the objective and the subjective aspects of our salvation, the historical God for us aspects, and the internal God in us aspects of our salvation. It is absolutely vital for us to rightly understand and to rightly relate these two aspects of God's salvation. And simply put, all of the subjective internal aspects of God's salvation are based upon and only possible on account of the objective, historical, God for us aspects of our salvation. In other words, God in us becomes nothing but self-deception if it is separated from and made independent from the God for us. And I bring this up because so much of modern American Christianity is consumed with a focus on the subjective. My experience of God, what God is doing in my heart, my religious affections. And what happens over time when the subjective is made primary and the objective is made secondary is that you will inevitably become hopelessly lost in the labyrinth of your own subjective feelings and completely lose the gospel. The gospel, first and foremost, has absolutely nothing to do with our feelings and our experiences. The gospel, first and foremost, is about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The objective, historical acts of redemption accomplished by our Savior. Perhaps you're familiar with the hymn that contains the line, "Ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He lives within my heart. Some of the most dangerous and heretical theologians in history could sing that line without blinking an eye. Because by itself, again, by itself, Jesus lives in my heart is nothing but bogus, pagan nonsense. By itself. The primary confession of the church, the center of the church's proclamation of the gospel must be that Jesus lives at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, resurrected from the dead, reigning over the nations, coming again in glory. Jesus lives in my heart, Christianity, makes the gospel about us and our feelings and our experiences. And in so doing, guts the gospel of any power to save. Only the Jesus lives at the right hand of God the Father, Christianity, has the power to save us to the uttermost. Because it is anchored in the objective historical acts of redemption that our Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, when you struggle with feeling God's presence and experiencing His love, don't retreat into yourself. Your heart is a dark labyrinth of sin and confusion. Don't become lost, wandering its corridors, looking for some experience with God that you can hope in. Retreat to the throne of grace, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where He forever lives to make intercession for you. Don't hope in experiences. Don't hope in feelings. Hope in the God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we looked at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 11. And as we close, listen now to the verses that follow. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in them? Who led Moses with his right hand, the arm of his glory. He forced the water to separate from before him, to make himself an everlasting name. He led them through the deep, as a horse through the wilderness. And they fainted not, as cattle through a plain, and the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The new covenant fulfillment of this glorious picture in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace leading us through Jesus Christ to make a glorious name for Himself. He is our great shepherd. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest, who has poured out His Spirit into our hearts. And He is even now forcing the waters of sin and death to separate before us. He is leading us through the deep and through the wilderness so that we might come to rest in the eternal kingdom of glory, where we will praise the glorious name of the God of peace forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you that we do not have to hope in ourselves. We do not have to hope in the ups and the downs of our human experience. But our hope is in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep whom you brought up from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so, Father, let us cast the anchor of our hope into the resurrection of our Savior and into His continual intercession for us at your right hand. Let us look to Him. Let us rest in Him. And Father, as you do work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, may we give you praise and honor and glory through Jesus Christ, both in this life and throughout the endless ages of the life that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.